You have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Throughout history, there's always been people who have boasted in themselves. I can remember Muhammad Ali saying, "I'm the greatest." And then he added, "It's not bragging if you can back it up." Another person said, "Now, I'm not too keen about bragging about myself, but you must admit I was the best." Nebuchadnezzar, he boasted, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Or how about Satan? He boasted, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Here's what the Lord, though, instructs us. The Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me." Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Who do you boast in? Who do you boast in? I think there's always that temptation, isn't there, to boast in yourself. And that's really the opposite of what Paul has been talking about. He's challenged us to consider the interests of others as more important than our own. But I think what gets confusing is when people in the church start diverting you from Christ to yourself so that you boast in yourself. People in the church do that. This is what happened in Philippi. And so as we move into chapter 3, Paul's going to address this false teaching, and he reveals really the foolishness of boasting in yourself. It doesn't matter how much you have achieved, how zealous you are, what pedigree you come from. It's really all dung compared to knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is of a surpassing value. That's why we boast in him. So who are you boasting in? Yourself, your achievements, or Christ? This morning we want to look at who do you boast in? Who do you boast in? I've subtitled this, "The Surpassing Value of Jesus Christ." The surpassing value of Jesus Christ. And my hope as we look at this is that you will see his surpassing value and you will boast in him. Look at what Paul writes here. Philippians 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." And put no confidence in the flesh. "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is an amazing text. In verse 3, Paul says that you are to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And that word glory there means to boast. You are to boast in Christ. And so what Paul does here is he unfolds why it is appropriate that you boast in Christ and why it's foolish to boast in yourself. And so we're going to look at three things here. First, you boast in Christ when you remember and rejoice in what Christ has done. When you remember and rejoice in what Christ has done, you're going to boast in him. And by the way, that's going to guard you from false boasting. Second, you boast in Christ when you weigh out putting confidence in yourself to putting confidence in Christ. And what you're going to see is there's no comparison. There's no comparison. You will glory in Christ. And then third, you boast in Christ when you understand the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Well, and that's when it gets to the best part. So let's look at this. First, you boast in Christ when you remember and rejoice in what Jesus has done. You're going to boast in him when you remember and rejoice in what he has done. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. So he's commanding his readers, rejoice in the Lord. Now ask yourself, do you have reason to rejoice in Jesus? Do you? I mean, if you're a Christian, think about all the things Christ has done for you. I mean, even in this letter, the things that Paul has beautifully shown us in chapter 2, where Jesus regarded the Father's interests and your interests before his own. Jesus, who existed in the very form of God, being equal with the Father and the Spirit, yet instead of exalting in who he is, Jesus willingly empties himself and takes the form of a slave. He emptied himself by taking on human nature, by becoming a man. And Christ did that for one reason. For one reason, to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Christ did that. He died so that you would live. And having paid the penalty for your sins, he was raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place, and the Father bestows on him the name above every name. And someday, every knee's going to bow to Christ. Every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you bowed to Christ? Is he your Lord? Then rejoice. That's what Paul is saying. Rejoice. Be glad. You have eternal life. You're a child of the King, an heir in the kingdom. Your eternity is secure. Because he who began this good work in you is going to perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. And listen, God cannot lie. He finished what he starts. And so rejoice in the Lord. Now we've heard this many, many times, haven't we? This is truth that we're familiar with. But Paul says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. You need to be reminded of this over and over. Paul never got tired of reminding believers to rejoice in the Lord because of what he's done. And he's going to go on and say it again in chapter 4. I think of Peter when he wrote his second letter. The whole letter is a reminder of truth that believers already know. And Peter says, I'm reminding you of this to stir you up. to stir you up. I mean, we live in a dark world, don't we? And you experience suffering and troubles. And sometimes you just simply need to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord. Don't you just need that sometimes? Just be reminded, hey, Jesus is still Lord. Jesus is still reigning. Rejoice in the Lord. Remind yourself of the many blessings you have in Christ. I mean, that's why I love reading my Bible and singing these songs that we just sung, because you're reminded about who Jesus is. He's your refuge. You can run to him in time of trouble. He's your redeemer. He's your stronghold. He's your high priest. He's your Lord. He's your king. He's your provider, your savior. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So you need to be reminded of that and rejoice. And Paul says when you're reminded, when you remind yourself of truth, it's actually a safeguard to you. It's a safeguard. It's going to protect you from false teaching. See, what false teachers do is they attack the person or the work of Christ. That's what they do. And they're among us. They're in the church. But they don't walk around with t-shirts that say, I'm a false teacher. No, they claim to be Christians. They claim to be teaching truth. And maybe they once did teach truth, but now they're promoting heresy. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, they secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They deny Christ by getting your focus off him and on yourself. That's why it's important to rejoice in the Lord. Remind yourself of who Christ is and what he's done for you. Truth is your safeguard. Truth is your protection. You can rely on it. Rely on truth. It's a firm foundation, as we just saw. It will protect you. So be a student of the scriptures. Know the truth. Be a doer of the truth. That is your greatest safeguard against error and its destructiveness. So read and study the Bible. Get together with other Christians who are doing that. And encourage each other and help each other. Because you need to be aware of false teachers. Look at what he says in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware, beware, beware. Trying to get our attention here, isn't it? This is no small matter. Be sober. I mean, we have pictures in Scripture of what happened, what the havoc that false teaching brings on God's people. I mean, I think of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul pictures the destructive nature of false teaching on believers as being in a storm. You're out to sea in a small sailboat, and you're in a storm, and you're being tossed by the waves to and fro. I mean, imagine being in Ida, a hurricane. And that's the picture Paul gives in Ephesians 4. You're just tossed to and fro by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, Paul says. They're crafty in their deception. And if you're not careful, your faith will be shipwrecked. So what's going to guard you? Rejoicing in the Lord. Remembering who he is and what he's done for you. Now, what Paul does here is he describes the character of these false teachers and what typifies their teaching. It begins with their character. He calls them dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. Dogs. Oh, we love dogs. But for the Jew, dogs were unclean animals. So in calling them dogs, he's emphasizing their true nature. They're not sheep. They're not sheep. They're not God's people. Revelation describes those who are not in the eternal kingdom as dogs. Outside are the dogs, John writes, and then he describes them as sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Those are the dogs. They're not sheep. So though they may claim to be Christians, they're really unbelievers. They're evil workers. They promote evil. And the greatest evil is to deny the person and work of Christ. That is the greatest evil. Because if you deny his person and you say Jesus is not fully God or fully man, then they promote a Jesus that doesn't exist and a Jesus who therefore cannot save. If they deny his saving work, then they're damning people because Jesus is the only Savior. If they divert you from the gospel, and there's much going on in the church today where we're being diverted from the gospel, then they deny what Jesus came to do, to seek and save the lost. If they deny his sanctifying work, then Jesus isn't sufficient enough to help you change. And so by denying the person and work of Christ, they're evil workers. Paul says, beware. Beware. Then he calls them here the false circumcision. And what's interesting is the word he uses here for circumcision is not it's not really the word circumcision that he uses in verse 3. It's the word, though, that means to cut or mutilate. False teachers will mutilate you. They'll cut you to pieces. They leave destruction in their path. So they're not out to benefit you. They're out to destroy you. And it destroys you because it gets your focus off Christ, who really is the only one who can help you. So you got to beware. Paul describes here what typifies their teaching at the end of verse 3. They put confidence in the flesh. In other words, they boast in their achievements, in their works. And false religions, what they do is they teach work salvation. They teach that to get right with God, you got to do good deeds. And the more deceitful ones will teach you, oh, you need to trust in Jesus, that's true. But you also have to do good works. And so it may sound like you're trusting in Christ, but you're really trusting in your works. Then you have other false teaching that appeals to your flesh, right? Health and wealth. What you can get out of it for now, right? The pleasures of the world. That's a false gospel. But possibly, I think the most subtle forms of false teaching in the church are those related, often related to sanctification. Things like, Jesus accepts me as I am, so it doesn't matter how I live. That's not true. I mean, if that was true, you'd have to throw out half of Paul's letters, right? Because the first half of his letters, he always gives doctrine. The second half of his letters, he always tells you how you need to live. So in contrast to the deceit of false teachers, you are to be reminded of who you are in Christ. Who are you in Christ? Verse 3, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You are the true circumcision. Circumcision is the cutting away of flesh. And in Colossians, Paul writes this, in Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Paul says that believers have been circumcised in Christ. It's one that's done without hands. In other words, it's something done by God. It's a spiritual circumcision. And what God does when you come to Christ, he removes the body of the flesh. The flesh is where sin operates. And before conversion, people are enslaved to their lusts. Paul writes in Romans, while you were in the flesh, you were in the flesh, that's the state you were in. While you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. When you were in that state, you just had all the law did was just raise up these lustful passions. Well, in conversion, when you believe in Christ, God performs a spiritual circumcision and removes the body of the flesh. You're no longer in the flesh. You're now in Christ. And so though you still have the flesh, it's no longer reigning. Its power's been dethroned. You have a new power, the Spirit who dwells in you. And that's why Paul emphasizes who worship in the Spirit of God. That word worship is serve, who serve. It's worshipful service. How do you give worshipful service? In the Spirit of God. It's through the Spirit. And so you have a new sphere. You're in Christ. You have a new power. You have the Spirit. And listen, the dominant characteristic of the Spirit in you is power. It's power. Jesus promised you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Spirit comes with power. Praise the Lord for that. Power to overcome sin, because it's by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. He empowers you to serve Christ in your weakness. Right? You're weak. That's okay. He's got power. Power to put sin to death. You're weak. He's got power. Power to forgive. Power to have self-control over your desires. Power to be gentle and kind. Power not to return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. Power to love those who are unlovely, to love even your enemies. Power to be Christ's witness. You serve in the Spirit. Praise God. You got to be reminded of that, right? And rejoice. And these blessings are all given to you in Christ. That's why he says, you glory and you boast in Christ Jesus. He's sufficient to save. He's sufficient to sanctify, for you have the Spirit. Praise the Lord, right? Do you believe that? I think that the reason sometimes false teachers appeal to Christians is because we haven't learned how to appropriate what we already have in Christ. And so, for example, maybe you're struggling with some sin and you haven't learned how to put it to death, and then you hear some false teaching and you begin to believe it because you're experiencing what they're talking about, but the reason why you're experiencing what they're talking about is you haven't learned how to appropriate what you have. And so this is the importance of other believers. This is where the local church can help you, right? God gives us each other to encourage one another and build up one another and challenge one another. Day by day, Hebrews says. This is where the church, where Christ gives you the gifts of pastors who preach the word to equip you to do the work of service. Praise the Lord for that. And so be committed to the teaching of the truth. Be committed to gathering with fellow believers to encourage one another to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Remember and rejoice in what Christ has done for you. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, because these false teachers put confidence in the flesh and urge you to do that, Paul answers the absurdity of doing that by giving the example of himself. It's absurd. It's foolish. And so he gives the example of himself. Look at the end of verse 3 again. He says, put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Okay, so if you want to talk about putting confidence in what you do, look at me. Look at me. Look at my credentials. Look at my accomplishments. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained, to me? These things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So here, secondly, we see in his example, you boast in Christ when you weigh out putting confidence in yourself versus putting confidence in Christ. Just weigh it out. Weigh it out. And what's going to happen is you're going to boast in Christ. So let's look at this. First, notice Paul's confidence. His confidence. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So if anyone could put confidence in works, no one, Paul says, could surpass me. I excelled beyond anyone who's ever attempted to do good works to earn favor with God. And Paul lists both here his credentials and his accomplishments. And what Paul's doing here, he's answering the false teachers by setting himself up as an example of one who had everything these false teachers said you need to have. You need to have this, they would say, you need to have this. And Paul says, I had that. And so what Paul basically says is this. If you want to compare what you have done to what I've done, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. So Philippians, if somebody comes to you and they start boasting about what they've achieved by their works, just compare them to me. They're going to lose. Paul far exceeded any rivals when it came to deeds of the flesh. So if there was ever a man who could be saved by what he did, it would have been Paul. That's his confidence. Let's notice next his credentials. His credentials, verse 5, begins with circumcision. False teachers insisted that Gentiles, to be saved, besides believing in Christ, must be circumcised. So it's Christ plus something else. Christ plus works. Christ plus ritual. In this case, circumcision. Paul says, okay, let's talk about circumcision. I was circumcised as a Jewish infant on the prescribed day, the eighth day after birth, just as the Old Testament teaches. See, these false teachers, they were teaching people, hey, when you convert to Christianity, you need to become a Jew and get circumcised as an adult. So you want to talk about circumcision? Well, I was circumcised on the prescribed day. Second, Paul says he was of the nation of Israel. Israel had great privileges, entrusted with the oracles of God, given the covenants of the law, the different covenants. They were given the law, the temple services, the promises. Even the Lord Jesus came from the nation of Israel according to the flesh. Paul says, those are my people. I'm from them. See, what the false teachers hoped to achieve by Gentile conversion was to bring them into the privileges of God's ancient people. Paul says, I had those privileges by birth. I have those. Third, Paul says, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Gentiles could convert and become part of Israel, but they didn't become part of a tribe. Paul says, in contrast, I can trace my family origins to a tribe of Israel, to Benjamin. Benjamin, the beloved son of Jacob, the only one, by the way, born in the promised land. Israel's first king, King Saul, came from Benjamin. This was the only tribe that stayed loyal to the Davidic dynasty after the division of the kingdom. The holy city and the temple were in the territory of Benjamin. Paul could boast, couldn't he? Oh, I'm a part of that tribe. Fourth, Paul says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Very, I think, important credential to consider. Because Paul wasn't born in Israel. He wasn't born in the promised land. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And so by referring to himself as a Hebrew, what he's probably emphasizing here is that he knew the Hebrew language, unlike many Jews who were born outside of Israel who only knew Greek. They were known as the Hellenists. which is probably what characterized the false teachers at Philippi. In contrast, Paul says, I'm of pure Hebrew stock. In fact, according to Acts 22, Paul said, though he was born in Tarsus, he was actually brought up in Jerusalem and educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law. So he had a very Jewish upbringing. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Those are my credentials. Do yours match up to that? Then he lists his accomplishments. Verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. First, he was a Pharisee. They were known, of course, for their law keeping, and Paul says he lived according to the strictest code of the law. He bound himself to obey the law, and he kept the hundreds and hundreds of commandments contained within it and all the ones they added. In fact, Paul says that he advanced beyond in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions in Galatians 1. So when it comes to law keeping, Paul says, I was at the head of my class. As to zeal, you want to know about zeal? You want to know my zeal? I persecuted the church. Believing that Christianity was a sect and a threat to Judaism, he was determined to stamp out the church. And so he persecuted the church. He pursued Christians even to foreign cities, casting them in prison, and then when they were brought up for trial, he would cast his vote to condemn them. And he did all of this, by the way, in the name of God. I was doing this for God. So we thought. So he wasn't your average run-of-the-mill Pharisee. He was extremely zealous in what he thought was right. And then he says, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. This really is the culmination of all his accomplishments. Now, he's not saying that he was righteous before God. What he is saying is that if anyone were to look at his life, they would not be able to observe any fault in his law keeping. He kept the standard the Pharisees set up for themselves. And he was found blameless. See, the false teachers insisted on law-keeping to attain righteousness. Paul could claim, I attained that. So Paul had everything these false teachers claim you need to have and more. So if anyone could ever put confidence in the flesh, if anyone could ever attain righteousness, it would have been Paul. But no one could outdo him. So at every point, Paul would surpass them. Every point. So we see his confidence, we see his credentials, we see his accomplishments. Well, where did that leave him? What had he gained by all his efforts? Well, in verse 7, we see Paul's accounting. He took all this into account. Look at what he says. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice Paul's using accounting terms here. Gain, count, loss. It's as if Paul is taking a ledger and he takes his ledger out. He's got two columns. And in one column, he begins to write down all his accomplishments. Oh, I did that. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. He's writing it all down, and just page after page after page. It looks pretty impressive. It's fairly long. And it's impressive. Do you know who it's impressive to? To Paul. Did you catch that? Whatever things were gained to me. That's who it was impressive to. Impressive to Paul. He weighed out what he had done. It looked pretty weighty. But then he looks at the other side of that ledger. And on the other side, there's just one word. Christ. That's it. Christ. And God opened his eyes to see the beauty and wonder of Jesus. The Son of God, who became the Son of Man so that he could die in my place. He kept God's law perfectly, not just outwardly did he keep it perfectly, but inwardly. Every motive, every thought, every action, every deed, done all for the glory and honor of his Father. Paul saw the humility of this one who would be willing to humble himself and die, because that's what his Father wanted him to do for wretches like us. And so when Paul looked at Christ and he compared Christ to what he thought was great gain, he found out it was actually a loss. It was loss. It was all loss. It had amounted to nothing. And what an astounding admission. The most meticulous, religious, zealous man who ever lived could add up the ledger of all the good deeds he had ever done, and he gets to the bottom, and it's a loss. Now, I want you to get this. The works of the flesh were not simply zero gain, as if he broke even. No, Paul says it was a loss. It was actually negative. Because all the works that he had done could never save him, but only condemn him. So when he got down to the bottom of the ledger, there's a stamp there from God, and it says, condemned. Condemned. Because apart from Christ, that's what he would have got. So if that was true of Paul, then listen, there is no hope of ever being saved by what you do. Compared to having Christ, all the things that he thought were so valuable were of no value at all. They were a loss. And he says here, I have counted. That verb, I have counted, perfect tense. What it means is he counted all that he had done and he compared it to Christ and it was lost, and he says it will always be lost. Christ is of surpassing value. And so, friend, I ask you, have you come to the same conclusion? Have you come to the same conclusion? What have you accomplished in your life? What are you putting your confidence in? Are you trusting in what you've done or what Christ has done? What are you trusting in? Do you consider your deeds of great profit that will somehow appease God? Well, I would encourage you, if that's how you're thinking, gain some insight from Paul's example. Can you claim to have done more than Paul had done? All his works, none of them made him right before God, and none of yours will either. So when Paul found Christ, he found one who had done all the work he couldn't do. Jesus' work was perfect because he perfectly obeyed. And there's nothing you can add to his perfection. So to be right with God, you got to simply trust in his finished work. Being justified is not by works. Being justified is not by Christ and your works. No, being justified is through Christ alone. Have you trusted in Christ? See, this is why we glory in him. And I would just encourage you, weigh it out. Weigh out all you've done and weigh out who Christ is and what he's done. And you'll come to the same conclusion and you'll boast in Jesus. Isn't that why we glory in him? Third, you boast in Christ when you understand the surpassing value of knowing him. You boast in Christ when you understand the surpassing value of knowing him. Notice how Paul finishes here. More than that, verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul here is culminating this passage with the incredible blessings of knowing Christ. And what he does here is he unfolds the profit of knowing Christ, the position of being found in Christ, and the possession of knowing Christ. And these are far the most important, most significant blessings anyone could ever have. But they're only found in Christ. That's the only place you're going to find these. And so what Paul's doing here as he finishes is attempting to help us understand the surpassing value of knowing Christ so that you'll boast in him and nothing else. To have Christ is to have it all. So glory in him. So he begins here with the profit of knowing Christ. The profit, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul here is being emphatic as he begins this verse. More than that. And what he means is, there's much more to Jesus than simply comparing him to what you've done. In fact, nothing compares to knowing Christ Jesus. If you have Christ, you have all. If you miss him, you miss all. He excels all things. And that's why we glory in him. And so as we get to verse 8, we notice here that Paul's still thinking and using these accounting terms, this idea of a ledger and weighing things out. But he moves now beyond his credentials and his accomplishments in verse 7 to include now all things in verse 8. All things are loss. Everything that you can think of can be put in one column, and compared to knowing Christ, Paul says there's no comparison. So everything that people in this age consider valuable, what do people consider valuable? Status, material wealth, honor, comforts, education, career. Paul says, okay, just pile it over there. Just keep piling on there. Put everything over on that side. They're a total loss compared to knowing Christ. Total loss. So consider all that you have. Think about that. What do you have? Consider the things you've built with your hands, the things that you've accumulated. Think about your accomplishments, your education, your climbing the corporate ladder. What do they all amount to? They are of zero value apart from knowing Christ. They amount to nothing apart from knowing Christ. Didn't Jesus ask, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You're going to have all that. You're going to have the world. But apart from Christ, you forfeit your soul. So keep things in a right perspective. Knowing Christ excels all things. All things. But this surpassing value is only for those who personally know Jesus. Do you catch what Paul said here? I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That little pronoun is so important. It's not just knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord. It's knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's why he's of surpassing value to me. Because I know him in a certain way. I know him as Lord. So this is not simply, Paul's not simply talking here about knowing about Jesus. There's a lot of people who know Jesus. They know about Jesus. They know who he is. They know what he's done. It's kind of like knowing somebody famous, right? You may know someone famous, right? And we speak in that language. We know what they're doing. We read about where they're going and who they're dating or whatever. But we don't know them. We just know about them. That's not what Paul's talking about. I know Jesus, Paul says, as my Lord. I've bowed my knee to Christ because I beheld him in his wonder and his beauty. And I'm amazed by his love. And I'm willing to give my life to his service because he's worthy, because he's my Lord. Oh, do you know Jesus that way? Have you surrendered to Christ that way? Knowing him this way means you're willing to suffer loss of all things for him. That's what that means. It's going to cost you. To know Jesus this way means you surrender all. You count it as loss. Why? Because Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's the hidden treasure that when you find him, you sell everything you own so that you can have him. Because there's nothing comparable to him. And so for Christ, Paul willingly suffered the loss of all things. And he says, I count them but rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And that word rubbish is a very graphic term. It means dung, refuse, manure. All those things that Paul thought were so valuable. He says, compared to knowing Christ, it would be like flushing it down the toilet. That's what it means to me now. True gain is Christ. Everything else is garbage. And so what's being implied here is that the gain of Christ requires the loss of all other things. Because to be rich in Christ means to be rich in Christ alone. And so what are you holding on to? What do you believe is so precious that's preventing you from gaining Christ? I mean, think about, you ever go on vacation and you got to use the restroom and you stop someplace and all they have is those outhouses and you're like, man, I don't want to go in there. And if you're a lady, you definitely don't want to go in there. We'll just keep going. It's like hanging on to an outhouse. That's what Paul's comparing this to. Don't forfeit your soul for manure when you can have the greatest treasure. Come to Christ. Surrender to him. Receive him. And Christian, what idols are you treasuring more than Jesus? What are those idols that you're holding on to? Oh, see them for the worth that they are. Or should I say the worthlessness that they are compared to Christ. Knowing Christ is the greatest profit, the greatest gain. And that's why we glory in him. That's why we glory in him. Now to further elaborate on the surpassing value of Jesus, Paul states the position of being found in Christ. The position, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So he's talking about here about your standing before God. What he calls here being found in Christ. And so the position that you have before God when you are found in Christ, Paul says, is righteousness. So he's talking here about the most important question for anyone to get correct, and that is this. How does one get right with God? How do you get right with God? Well, false teachers will say, you got to work your way. You got to do good things to appease God. Or if they're deceitful, they'll say, oh, it's Jesus. Yeah, you got to trust in Jesus. Plus, you got to add to Jesus. Paul insists, though, being right with God is gained in Christ alone. It's in Christ alone. So the key to having a right standing with God is Christ. And Paul clearly states here that his righteousness was not something he attained. It was not something he kept by observing the law. No, righteousness is not attained that way. It's not attained by what you do. Paul declares that righteousness comes through what you believe. It's faith in Christ, where you're trusting wholly in Jesus. Because of who he is, the sovereign Lord, the Son of God, and based on what he accomplished, dying in your place as your substitute, paying the full penalty of your sins, the one who trusts in Jesus will receive a right standing with God. Hallelujah. I mean, that's the most glorious truth in Scripture, how to get right with God. God says, I did it for you. I did it for you through my Son. And so Paul makes this contrast between what you do and what Christ has done on your behalf. And we have to decide, who are we going to trust, in ourselves or Christ? If you trust in yourself, you won't attain righteousness. You trust in Christ alone, you'll receive his righteousness. In fact, the judge of all will declare you right in his sight. Isn't that glorious? Paul describes this as a righteousness from God. In other words, it's foreign to us. It's a righteousness that's imputed to you when you believe in Christ. It comes from God on the basis of faith in Jesus. That's your position if you've trusted Christ. That's why we glory and boast in him. So Paul contrasts all things he accomplished, which he thought was great gain, that he thought was so valuable, and upon knowing Christ, he realized it was all lost. It was all worthless. It was all amounted to nothing. Knowing Christ far outweighed everything else, because that's the only way you can get right with God. And that's why we glory in him. And then Paul finishes. He's not done. It's amazing how he finishes here. To further elaborate the surpassing value of Christ, he reveals the possession of knowing Christ. The possession. And really, this is the apex of it all. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Listen, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is one of the most glorious doctrines in Scripture, because it reveals how a sinner is made right with God. But listen, the goal of having this position in Christ is not simply for you to be right with God. That's not the goal. The goal of justification by faith alone is to bring you into a relationship with God. That's the goal. It's to know God through Christ. Paul says that I may know him. That is the ultimate surpassing value of Christ. You enter into this intimate relationship with God. It's glorious. That's not how some people hear the gospel. Some people hear the gospel. The only thing they see is this. Oh, Christ is my way to escape hell. If I believe in Jesus, I won't be condemned. And if I have to decide whether I'm going to spend an eternity in darkness and torment or an eternity in joyful bliss, well, I'm not stupid. I'm choosing a joyful bliss. So give me Jesus. And they want Jesus for their free ticket to heaven, but there's no desire for a relationship with God. There's no talking to God. There's no hungering to hear from the Word of God. There's no desire to gather with God's people as part of Christ's body, where Jesus himself works through each one of us to minister to you. Paul is clear here that the ultimate reason God sent Jesus was not simply to declare you righteous, but that you might know him personally, know him intimately, where you experience him. You know the power of his resurrection. You participate in his sufferings so that you will be changed. You'll be conformed to his death. Those are the people that attain to the resurrection. And so as a believer, God wants you to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Think about that power. The power that conquered sin, the power that defeated the grave. It is a power that is available to you and a power that you experience because you know Christ. Paul's going to actually talk about that in chapter 4, isn't he? The power of God to help him have contentment. Have you experienced his power? Power to be content wherever he has you. Power to forgive someone who hurt you. Power to endure through suffering. Power to serve when you're weak. Power to overcome sin. That's why we glory and boast in Jesus. Because we experience his power. But that's not all. We fellowship in his sufferings. Christ suffered for you. He paid the ultimate penalty for your sins. And as a follower of Christ, you're going to be persecuted. You shouldn't be surprised by that. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You have the privilege of fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. You know why? It reveals you're his. It reveals you're his. God uses suffering for our good. Paul's already mentioned that God grants suffering to his people. He grants that. It's for your good. It's for the advancement of the gospel, as we saw even in the life of Paul and his suffering. Paul says, we are fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him so that we also may be glorified with him. We're heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, then we'll be glorified with him. Suffering comes first, then glory. And so to share his sufferings means you will share his glory. He uses suffering to conform you to his death. And then he finishes. He doesn't finish, though, with suffering. He finishes with the hope of the resurrection, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's how he finishes. Life everlasting, because you're connected to Christ. That's why we boast in him. Because it's only through Christ you will be raised. So Paul has revealed here the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He's the greatest treasure, the indescribable gift, the glorious Son, our Savior. And in him alone you find righteousness and a relationship with God. In him you find life and purpose and peace and joy. And when you have him, you have all. That's why we glory in him. That's why we boast in him. Who are you boasting in? Are you boasting in Christ? Are you telling others about his glory? That's what we're called to do. Amen? Tell them of his glory. No one like Jesus. He is of surpassing value. Let's pray. Stand with me. Lord, we rejoice. You command us to rejoice in you. And so, Lord, as we finish, we rejoice. Lord, because we could remember those days when we had that ledger. We were trying to do all these things to appease you, and they only made us proud. It only made us look down on others, and it ends in condemnation apart from Christ. Oh, but then you showed us the loveliness and beauty of Jesus. And we realize he paid it all. He did it all. And you did that, Lord, so that you could have a relationship with us. What an amazing thought. Lord, that we could come in your presence even now, only by the merits of Jesus. And so, Lord, help us now to sing with thankful hearts as we boast in you, because you're worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.